If you will, turn back in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. And you can let it sit right there. Our first verse will be verse 21. I want to call your attention to our third installment on the subject of forgiveness. The title of our message today comes from the apostles' exhortation to the church at Colossae in the third chapter, where he says, having put on Christ... You know anything about grammar, you know that's a past tense. Having put on Christ, be continually forgiving one another. So the predication, the basis for, the premise for, and the requisite for forgiving is that we have put on Christ. We've been dealing with the series now for 2 weeks. This is the third installment on the doctrine of forgiveness, and it has yielded remarkable manifestation, if I might say so myself, of the Spirit of God working in the lives of those who want to be more pleasing to their Savior and their Heavenly Father. It's a tough topic, isn't it? It's a tough topic. But it really is only a tough topic when we really don't understand the value of relationship. When we understand the value of relationship, forgiveness becomes for us that major commodity in the resources of the kingdom by which reconciliation can take place and restoration. That's the way God set it up, so that the man or the woman or the people who are not operating out of the principles of forgiveness will not experience God's greatest blessings in their life. This is a critical topic, and we will be concluding today. I want to remind us of some fundamentals of it as we make our way to Leviticus chapter 16. We talked about forgiveness from the standpoint of it being the only way back to God. It's a radical thought that in God's own mind, and He's infinite in His wisdom and knowledge, says that the only way for lost sinners to return to me is through what? Forgiveness. And if God had not made a way to forgive us of our sins, we'd be in hell. Amen. And so forgiveness is a gargantuan, magnanimous concept that every believer must understand, because it came at a magnificent price. Forgiveness is a consequence of a work of redemption by which God paid the ultimate price by which people might be forgiven, and that's the death of Jesus Christ. So what is forgiveness? It's not a throwaway term. It's not a casual word. It's the fruit of God having not spared His only begotten Son, that He might have grace and mercy on us all. So when we're talking about forgiveness, we're talking about the benefit of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's a great, 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 great price to pay. And what it indicates is that our sin, yours and mine, by nature, have separated us from God. And that God saw fit in His own prerogative and purpose to redeem you and redeem me by the shed blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. That price that He paid was enormous. But for God, He valued the relationship between Him and His elect enough to pay the price to say to you and me, what? I forgive you. Indicated clearly in the Gospel of Luke chapter 23:34, where Jesus, our Savior, is hanging on the cross. And what does He say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the heart and essence of the ministry of the gospel. And Paul sets this forth in so many terms. So we're going to be revisiting fundamental concepts around this today. And then we will land on our last 2 points that I want to address: the grace of forgiveness, and then the significance of forgiveness coming out of Matthew 18, where Peter says to the Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Seven? He thought he was doing something great. Seven? And I want to work on that toward the end of our message. One of the reasons why the scriptures will give us very human persons, whom God uses mightily, and yet shows us their weaknesses and their unique, peculiar tendencies as a human being, is to help us all understand that we are no different than them. So Peter has a lot to teach us as we close out our message. So then my first point that I want to address, and you can follow me in your pastor's commentary under this idea, is that the meaning of forgiveness is threefold. We talked about this. The meaning of forgiveness is to lift or to release. To lift or to release. That's the Hebrew term for it. Take the burden off. It also means to carry or send. Now these verbs are slightly different, but they're both significant. When you lift a weight off of someone, you ease them, don't you? When you lift that weight off of them, you ease them. But the one that's lifting the weight off is also going to be obligated to carry that weight. That's our lovely Lord Jesus Christ, is he not? And if he cares enough about us in relationship to reconciliation and restoration, he will never bring that weight and set it back on our shoulders. Leviticus chapter 16, therefore, teaches us this under the Old Testament priesthood model that represents us as the body of Christ, Aaron as a great type of our high priest, Jesus Christ, and the scapegoat, which is Jesus, our sin bearer. Listen to the language so I can reiterate once again the practical aspects of forgiveness so that you and I might know how to practice forgiveness and thus receive the benefits of the blessings. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat. Who is Aaron? He's a great type of Jesus as our what? High priest. What is the role of the high priest? To represent the people. Aaron represents the whole of Israel. Aaron is not doing this for himself. Forgiveness is not a unilateral project. Didn't I say that last week? It is not a one-sided project. It is bilateral in nature because the community matters. So the high priest is laying his head on the scapegoat in behalf of who? All Israel. What we're looking at in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21 is what we call the day of Yom Kippur. You know what that day is? The day of atonement. What is atonement? It's the day by which God in mercy sacrifices a lamb through his priesthood in order to reestablish unity with the people of God. Atonement at one mint. Atonement at one mint. What does it mean? To recover. To cover so that the relationship is sustained. And here's how it goes. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the heads of the live goat and do what? Confess over him all the iniquity of the children of Israel. Is that the work that our master did when he hung on Calvary Street? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who's doing the confessing? Our mediator. Who is he confessing for? All the people of God. But are the people of God confessing? Yes, they are. How are they confessing? Through their high priest. On this day, all Israel gathered together at the tabernacle, and they anxiously waited for the high priest to execute his work. Because if the high priest was not accepted with God, guess what? The people remained in their sins. This is a massive community event. This is why for God, forgiveness is so very, very, very important. And all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them on the head of that goat. That poor goat's in trouble, isn't he? And he shall do what? Here again is the verb to forgive. Send away. Do you see it? Send away by the hand of a fit man. Who is that fit man? Jesus. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So you see John chapter 1 there. With regards to John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world right there. We also see 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 here where it plainly tells us if we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to do what? Forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is what Leviticus 16 is teaching. So I want to drive home as we open up that the meaning of forgiveness is a idea that we lift or release the burden of the guilt of the party who has transgressed, and that guilt is carried or sent away or let go, removed permanently from that person so that they are in a state of forgiveness. This again, I want to reiterate, is the bilateral cooperation of the church and the priests. Mark the people, the priests, and confession of sin. Well, I was saying last week that when you and I are working through the idea of forgiveness, that we don't want to be unbiblical. There are conditionalities to forgiveness that we have to work through. Is that true? Conditionalities. If someone actually sins against you, the only way that you can affect total forgiveness is for them to acknowledge their sin. Is that true? Right. And it's so with the gospel that our Lord Jesus Christ holds out to the whole world forgiveness of sins, but forgiveness of sins is not experienced except through those who believe the gospel and trust Christ as Savior. So forgiveness is not an automatic deal. It is there available, but men and women must meet those conditions. You must believe the gospel in order to enjoy the benefits of the forgiveness of sins. So we come to now the second aspect of forgiveness, and that's what we call the objective of forgiveness. And I stated this here a little earlier. When you and I say to someone, I forgive you, we are not saying to that individual, now just get out of my face. Now that's the way we do it. Now that's the way we do it. But that's not gospel forgiveness. Do you hear me? That's not gospel forgiveness. And this is on the functional level of forgiveness. This is where a lot of people have problems. On the functional level, because they will have an unbiblical idea of forgiveness, not understanding the aim or the goal of forgiveness is reconciliation. So that, as I've gotten a question after the messages, Pastor, what if a person does this? What if a person does that? What if a person doesn't want to receive forgiveness? Well, then you can't enact reconciliation, which is the second stage. And you're certainly not going to experience restoration, which is the outcome of reconciliation. If the other party is not going to agree to the terms, you cannot affect full forgiveness. Am I making some sense? And therefore, you who are on the part of being ready to forgive as believers ought to be ready to forgive, because that's the character of God, is it not? Ready to pardon. Thou art a God ready to pardon. If that other person is not ready, all you can do is leave it there. The ball is in their court. And you get to walk away partially free. What do I mean by that? I mean this. When you and I are operating out of gospel forgiveness, we want reconciliation. We don't want variance. We don't want separation. We don't want people over here and us over there and call that, well, I've forgiven them. No, that's legal forgiveness. And I'm going to talk about that as we get to Peter's question. Lord, am I free to let this knucklehead go after 7 times? But you see, this is how we practice it, isn't it? This is exactly how we are. And we're going to learn something about it. So the objective of forgiveness, ladies and gentlemen, is always restoration. Is that what God meant when he sought and accomplished forgiveness of sins for us? First, we read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19 relative to this. You guys have heard it before, but it's important to see. The Apostle Paul actually calls the gospel ministry the ministry of reconciliation. Isn't that amazing? That this gospel that is given to us and entrusted to us has as its objective reconciling sinners to God. Isn't that an amazing way to pull it? And so what we say to men and women is what? Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. And all things are of God who hath what? Reconciled us to himself. By whom? Jesus Christ. And has given us what? The ministry of reconciliation. We went out a couple of weeks ago here at Grace and did some M1 evangelism. And we're going to be doing some more, I think, on the 18th, couple, 2 or 3 weeks. You'll get a notice on that. And our brothers and sisters are out there sharing the gospel with people. What are we saying to lost sinners? Be ye reconciled to God. What are we saying? There is forgiveness with God that he might be worshipped. That's what we're saying when we share the gospel. Because we want men and women to be reconciled that they might also be what? Restored. Restored. The whole purpose of the coming of Christ is to restore the kingdom. To restore the kingdom. Because it's broken today. The kingdom is broken. I'm talking about the world is broken. It was broken at the fall. And the Son of God has come as a redeemer and as a savior to restore that which was broken. Look at verse 19. Here it is. To wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, doing what? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. You can mark that, forgiving them. Right? Forgiving them. To forgive them is to not impute their trespasses. To not hold it against them. To not leave it on their head. To not leave it in their conscience. To not leave them with the burden of having to pay for their sins. When God does not impute our trespasses to us, it means he has dealt with them. And he has dealt with them within the framework of what we call the forgiveness of sins. Listen to it. And he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20. Listen to these words. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be what? Reconcile. Release. Reconciliation with the prospect of being what? Restored. And if you're born again, if we're born again, if we know something about regeneration, are we not presently in a restoration process? We're being renewed in our mind. We are being transformed by the Spirit of God. We are being constantly restored into the image of the Son of God that was lost at the fall. This is a recovery process because God values relationships. So then let's move on. Having looked at the meaning, addressing the objective, which is restoration through reconciliation, let's touch now on the what? The mandate. This is the area often where Christians are also at want to understand that you and I don't have the option of not, we don't have the option of not negotiating forgiveness. Boy, we so much are like that fella in the parable of Matthew 18 last week, aren't we? There'll be a person that we don't like in the church or anywhere, and metaphorically and mentally, we got our hands around their throat. You know what some of us will do? We'll put our hands around their throat, choke them a little bit, and once we see them going out, we let them go, say, Lord, I forgive him. I forgive him. I just wanted to choke him up a little bit. That's good. You just don't know. It's just good because practically that's what you do. Listen to me. Practically that's what you do. We do that with our loved ones. Practically, we put our hands around their throat. Practically, we exercise law before we exercise grace. Practically, we exercise justice before we exercise mercy. That's our conflict because we are not ready to forgive because we don't believe actually in the process. Am I making some sense? Can I get a witness? Raise your hand. Can I get a witness? I'm telling you the truth. And this is why this subject is so critical for us, because your joy, your fruitfulness, your productivity in the kingdom of God is constituent to how you relate to God and how you relate to one another. That's why it's a mandate. That's an imperative. It's a law. What do we read in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14? Our master plainly said, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, what? Your heavenly Father will also not forgive you. For if you forgive men theirs, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. We saw this at the end of Matthew chapter 18. Look again there, Matthew chapter 18, where in verses 34 and 35, in this magnificent parable that I gave, that the master gave to Peter, here's what it says. And his Lord was angry with that man and delivered him to the whom? Tormentors until he should what? Pay all that was due unto him. And I stated to you last week, because that man did not exercise forgiveness, he found himself right back at square one, right? And what we mean by that is he was simply pretending to be a believer. And because he was pretending to be a believer, he was acting in the church as a lawyer and as a judge, punishing people who could not pay him, not really realizing he's acting very contradictory to who he is, a vessel of mercy. Now, if I'm a vessel of mercy, should not be showing mercy. But if I'm pouring out justice, I'm actually contradicting myself and the one I'm working for. Is that not true? So the parable was designed to show you and me, as we'll see when we get down to the grace of forgiveness, is that when God has saved you, one of the marked changes that will occur in your life is that you will be people of mercy. I'm going to show you in a moment again that we're not runovers. You don't get to just dog people. Didn't we talk about that last week? When you're exercising forgiveness, this is not a vulnerable thing where people who don't understand the privilege of being forgiven get to just dog you. But it is a struggle. Because forgiveness is designed to discover whether or not that other person with whom you are trying to get it right really does understand the blessing of forgiveness. Because if they're not saved, they will not respect the fact that you have offered the benefit of forgiveness, and they'll continue to abuse you. No wonder Peter said, Lord, I'm about good for seven times. I'm about good for seven, Lord. He was just being honest. The brother was just being honest. See, some of you need to be honest about that too. Before you hit number seven, go on vacation. Just go on vacation. I love the word of God because it has no problem dealing with our human weakness. Now, some of us in the house have no real problem with forgiveness in terms of executing it because there has been such a massive expression of God's mercy in your life, and the love of God is so dynamic in your experience and awareness of your sinfulness to God that, as Jesus says, to whom much is forgiven, the same does what? Love much. There are lots of saints that are like that who are quick to forgive because they are so acutely aware of God's mercy in their life. We love them. For them, this study is not a problem. It's for those of us who have a hard time both receiving forgiveness and therefore executing it. Can I get a witness? It's very important. And that's why this topic is so important. I'm telling you what God has revealed to me and shown me through some of you, how he has worked through this series to break through that wall, that barrier, that hurdle, that massive mountain that has impeded your capacity to enjoy God at a fuller level. He's shown you that. This is where my problem is. I've got to deal with it right here to enjoy God. And you have been able to experience what we call a breakthrough. And God has been good. And for some of you, you still have to work through this aspect of it because your relationship with God and your relationship with your neighbor is poor right now because of not being able to practice it. Mandate, what do we mean by mandate? Look with me in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 through 25, where our Lord Jesus Christ, using again this concept of forgiveness, says these words. Now listen to the language. Listen to the language. You'll see it show up again. You guys have seen this. This is in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and do, and there remember that your brother has an ought against you. In this context, you are aware that your brother actually has an ought or a fault against you. Now, you are the one who have potentially offended them are obligated to do what? Go to them before you come to worship. Because God is saying, both of you matter to me. I don't care how well you sing. If your heart stinks, let's go get a washing because God hears the heart. Am I making some sense? Listen to what verse 24 then says with regards to this. Here's the metaphor, and this applied in Matthew 18. Leave therefore your gift before the altar. Go your way first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Verse 25. He then begins to use the imagery here again of the law. This should be Matthew 5:25. Agree with your adversary. Do you see it? Agree. Now, take that first line. Your adversary is the one with whom you have a conflict. And the scripture says, find a point of agreement. You know what we call that? Reconciliation. You come to the table. You work it through so you two can agree. You use all of the biblical decorum to do it, but you do it. Now, granted, if you and I are passive, if you and I are runners, if you and I are flight mode people, guess what? We won't go to that person, will we? We just run. Because it's easier to live on the other side of the universe than to work out that issue with that person. Now, I'm going to just leave him alone. Yeah, I forgive you. I'm going to leave you alone. It's just not biblical, though. We would have no congregation if we were operating like that. I love the fact that God in his economy set the chairs up where we got to sit this close to each other. Only place I don't like it is on airplanes. Kills me. Kills me that the seats are just getting smaller and smaller. I get the middle seat and then there are two big brothers on either side. And it just kills me. I don't want to be that close to you. But in the kingdom, we're supposed to be that close. We're supposed to be that close. If I got to sit by you and you and I got a problem, I can't worship God while I'm sitting by you and I'm all jacked up in my head because I know I got an issue with you. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way. What do you mean in the way? In the way of the gospel. In the way of the forgiveness of sins. In the way of mercy and grace. In the way of the kingdom of God. In the way of Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. In the way of biblical truth. We are in the way of the light. While you are in the light. Because if you and I sustain an adversarial approach, we will walk into darkness. That's what happened to that brother in Matthew 18. He finally ended up at the hands of the tormentors because he did not find a way of agreement with his neighbor. Is that true? Listen to it. Agree with him while you are in the way, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge. Whoa! And the judge deliver you to the officer and you be cast into prison. Now, a lot of people, a lot of interpreters, a lot of scholars like to make this more of an emotional, psychological judgment. Grant that. But really contextually, what our master is saying is this. Forgiveness of sins coming from on high actually deals with hell. Forgiveness of sin is not God just being mad at you. It deals with your going to hell. Hell is typified by a prison sentence. And guess how long it is? Forever. Bondage to sin leads to hell. And what our master is saying is make sure you understand that this important commodity called forgiveness is the thing you use as a continual option so that when you die, you end up in glory, not in hell. This is what we mean by the mandate of forgiveness. We get it. We get it. We get it. Let's go on then, having looked at both now the meaning of forgiveness, the objective of forgiveness, and the mandate of forgiveness. Go with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at verse 29 and through 32 on this particular topic. Ephesians 4, 29 through 32. The reason why I'm going through these verses with you right now, saints, is so that you can know that your Bible does not go long before it is laying out the imperative, once again, for you and me, around this matter of reconciliation and forgiveness and restoration. Now listen to the context of the Apostle Paul's exhortation to the church at Ephesus. Verse 29, are we there? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. At the foundation of many offenses is corrupt speech. But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the what? So if we're controlling our tongue, which takes the work of the Spirit of God, we minimize offenses, don't we? I was talking to my brothers the other day about how important it is to remain objective when it comes to issues that are in your face where you have to try to work out those issues. Objectivity allows you to see those issues for what they are apart from how you feel about it. Because a lot of times we judge things based on how we feel rather than on the objective outside of us facts about what they are. And we make our feelings the litmus test of right and wrong. Am I telling the truth? You can't do that. You can have your feeling, but your feeling must be distinct from the issue at hand. Because what if you got the issue wrong? Your feelings are not God and they're not law. I know that at least once in my life, my feelings have been wrong. I swore just because of the wrath rising up in me, they got to be wrong. As hot as I am, they got to be wrong. As mad as I am, they got to be wrong. God wouldn't allow me to be this hot. I'm as wrong as all get up. And that's why you cannot judge things based on your emotions. You have to judge them objectively and critically. This is what John's Gospel chapter 7 says. Judge righteous judgment. Judge not according to the appearance. But you're going to have to analyze and determine whether or not the things you are seeing or hearing are factual so that you can deal with it on facts. If you don't deal with it on facts, you're going to be in a witch hunt. And where Christians don't have enough discipline to make a distinction between witch hunting and facts, you ruin fellowship. This is what we learned last week about not going up and down as a talebearer. Don't hate your brother, letting them go up and down saying this person said this and that person said that and the other person said the other thing. And we don't have enough discipline to say to that individual, did he say it to you? Well, no, that doesn't matter. Yes, it does matter, because you're passing on secondhand information that could hurt someone's character, injure them, because you are hearing it somewhere else. It does matter. Now, I know gossip is juicy for some of us by nature. We just love to wallow in gossip, but it kills. It kills relationship. It divides brethren. And if you read Proverbs 6, one of the things the Proverbs says that God hates, schism and division amongst the brethren, because we don't have the discipline to know how to be objective about what we are seeing. Am I making some sense, saints? Very critical here. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister unto the hearer. This is a critical point of assessment for us. You and I want to grow in the gospel in a way that when we talk to people, they can trust that we are operating with integrity, rooted in a truth of God's word. That we're not simply functioning according to the trends of the culture. Do you guys hear what I'm saying? I'm talking about even in your own households. Can I get a witness? We can tear it up at home. Can we tear it up at home? Gossiping in the kitchen. Gossiping in the bedroom. Gossiping. Like our homes have no kingdom light in it whatsoever. Do you think God's going to bless you outside your four walls if he's not blessing you within your four walls? It's not going to happen. Please hear me, child of God. And it becomes a pattern. We become addicted to it. Addicted to it. Addicted. And you got to break those patterns. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Verse 30. Here it is. Does relationship matter? And grieve not the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Paul says. Whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You know what the apostle said? The Holy Spirit right there. He's right there. You know what it feels like when you grieve the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you what it feels like. Immediately you get a check. That's for those of you who are grounded in God's word and you are used to enjoying the joy of the Lord. Because see, wheresoever the Spirit of the Lord is, there's what? That liberty and freedom that we have in Christ, we will forfeit when we fail to acknowledge its value. That liberty and freedom that we have in Christ, we will forfeit where we fail to acknowledge its value. I love when ain't nothing going on. Can I talk to you for a minute? Because I've said this before. This is my last installment on the issue of forgiveness, so I'm going to work this until we get it. Immature people, ungrounded people, love to find issues to fight about. Immature people, ungrounded people, are not at peace when nothing is going on. I'm old enough to know when I'm not getting bad reports and when I'm not getting good reports to rejoice in Christ. I'm old enough to know that I'm in a good space where I'm not have to always deal with drama. I'm old enough to know that when peace like a river attends my way, I'm old enough to know that's God's grace in my life, where I'm not always, if the only way you feel alive, if somebody can call you and say, guess what, girl, you in trouble, because you're nothing but a waste dump area for people's garbage. I'm telling the truth, even if you don't like it. You're nothing but a sewage, East Bay Mud. Just make your other middle name East Bay Mud. When you like to hear it. Woo, girl, I'm so glad you called. I'm bored. Give me some gossip. East Bay Mud. And you and I are called to be God's holy people. Sanctified, washed. To the pure, all things are pure. And when our disposition is right, our job is to cleanse, not add filth to the conversation. Am I talking to you today? It's very important for you to get this. This is critical to your walk and mine. And grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you have been sealed unto the day of redemption. You want some practical tips on that? If you need them. And this is where application of the gospel is critical. Don't ever think that you and I are not called to walk in the way of the gospel. Learn how to do it. As soon as you hear someone going down a course that you know is suspect, questionable, that they're dealing with innuendos, or they're not actually dealing with the facts and they're just kind of shooting off, immediately step back in your spirit and go, okay, so how am I going to exit out of this dialogue or conversation? And if I can exit, I'm going to exit, particularly if I'm a runner. If I'm a runner, I'm going to exit, because when you're a runner, you don't know how to fight. But if you're a fighter, then what you're going to do is fight against it, not them. Say, hey, honey, hey, friend, hey, sister, brother, can I ask you something about that? And you're ready to engage them until they own up that they have been gossiping or slandering or whatever, and say, listen, you know I love you, but our Father doesn't want us talking like this. Let's clean this up now. That's right. That's right. Very much so. Very much so. Very much so. This is the way that the Apostle Paul sets it forth. Now watch what he says in verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. We'll see that when we get to Colossians. Verse 32. And be ye kind one to another. You see it? Have you ever defined the word kind? I'm going to give you a practical definition of it right now. The word kind can be defined this way. Put your feet in the other person's shoes and be like them. Kind begets kind. Put your feet in the other person's shoes. Be kind to one another. In other words, you think about the other person. Think about what they're going through. Think about what they're struggling with. Think about what you might not know about them so that you can learn about them, so you can know them, so you can actually be kind to them. Am I making some sense? Am I making some sense here? That's one of the areas where we sustain offenses is because we don't care about being kind one to another. You think you already know all the issues with them. No, you don't. It's so very important for us to understand this. And therefore be tenderhearted. What? Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. See the parallelism? We forgive because we have been what? All right, then let's move on from mandate to scope. This is going to get difficult. But forgiveness is difficult. The scope of forgiveness. God doesn't forgive everything. God doesn't forgive everything. So when you tell people, girl, God will forgive you for any sin, anything you do. God doesn't forgive everything. This is our Western culture with our sort of mystical notion that God somehow has no boundaries and has no just and legal parameters around things. But your Bible is very clear. God does not forgive every sin or transgression we commit. Our master said this in the Gospel of Matthew when he deals with this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 30 through 33. Look at this. Listen to this. I want to explain what I mean by God doesn't forgive every sin. It's not something for you to be overly apprehensive about, but there's an absolute important truth around this idea of the scope of forgiveness, because this is consistent with the way God has been since the beginning of the world. He that is not with me is what? And he that gathereth not with me is what? This is who we call Adam 1. Haven't I talked about Adam 1 as being Adam the what? Scatterer. Adam the scatterer. Gossip scatters. Slander scatters. False ideas and reports scatter. Bad principles and relationships scatter. Adam 1 scatters. If we're functioning out of carnal principles and creating variance, we are operating out of what? Adam 1. Now watch what he goes on to say in verse 31. Look at it. Look at what he says in verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be given unto men, but, do you see it? Now, the way the Lord Jesus constructs this, he first talks about the broadness of the scope of forgiveness. You see that? And this is the pattern of God from the beginning of time. What do you mean, Pastor? When he set the first man up, Adam and Eve, he put them in a garden. And this garden was beautiful and massive, filled with foliage and trees. And you know what he said to them? All manner of trees. Every tree in the garden. See the same construction? See the same pattern? Every tree of the garden. In other words, his emphasis was on the largeness of his grace for them to be partakers of the blessings of the kingdom of God. But what he did not say was, absolutely every tree in the garden you can eat. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? There is one tree, like there's one sin, that will send you to hell. So our first parents fail. How come? Have you ever thought about all the trees that was in that garden? Stay with me for a moment. I'm getting ready to milk this one. Have you ever thought about all the trees that was in the garden? That was God's garden. He planted that. And this is infinite God. Can you imagine how many trees was in that garden? And what if Adam and Eve would have started on the furthest perimeters of the garden and said, honey, we're going to work our way around the perimeter and then inside the penultimate perimeters until we get to the middle of the garden, because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the middle and the tree of life was in the middle. What if they had taken their time and did all of the external trees and made their way in? I surmise, this is pure conjecture, but I surmise that they would have grown in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and would have so enjoyed the blessings of all those other free trees that they were partakers of, that by the time they came up close to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they'd say, I'm so full, I don't want to have nothing to do with this tree. I'm still speaking in parables, but some of you get it, don't you? I'm still speaking in parables, but some of you get it, because that's the way our Bible is written. Narrative forms are to teach us in short order how God works. So now mark this. This is a warning. We are so inclined to falling into hell that we will disregard all of the bounty and largeness of the scope of God's goodness and make a beeline to the thing that God says don't touch. One tree sent all of us to hell. You see our nature, how inclined it is to evil? And when you say, well, Pastor, we're good to go because the only sin that we have to avoid is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. True. But you better avoid it. Isn't that what our master says? Listen to the language. Against it, there is no forgiveness in this life or the life to come. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin shall be forgiven you unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven of men. Verse 32. And whosoever speaks against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world or in the world to come. That's your tree. That's your tree. That's the tree to avoid. That's the tree to avoid. Is that not so? And what's remarkable to me as I'm working this through, which really burdens my heart, is because you and I are often too smart for our own good. Why would the Son of the Living God give us that one prohibition? Because he is the last Adam, reestablishing a new creature paradigm, bringing us back again to that Edenic state to let us know there is a way to miss Christ. Are you guys hearing me? See, the assumption again in the Western church is once you get your card and you saved, you're good to go. And this is where we have a faulty interpretation of once saved, always saved. But your Bible is clear, isn't it? Watch this now. Very few people are saved. Compared to the masses who will perish in hell, remember what the disciples said in the Gospel of Luke, Lord, are there few that be saved? And you know what our master said? You better strive to enter in through that narrow gate. Isn't that what he said? In other words, what I am sharing with you is the devil and fallen humanity has made the one tree, the one sin, so broad that most people end up falling into hell through it anyway. The broad road that leads to destruction is filled with masses of people who have heard the gospel and who have hardened their heart against the testimony of the Holy Ghost concerning the sufficiency and exclusivity of the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In whom the Spirit of God has worked intimately and continually to let them know there is no other way to glory but Christ. And they are broken out of that merciful restraint and have taken up all sorts of other forms to get with God. And the broad road is leading them to hell. So that one narrow way to hell is broader than you might think. And it's going to take everything in us to find the narrow way first and then stay on it. Is that true, saints? And then stay on it. So don't play with the idea of all manner of sin, but the Holy Ghost. If I wanted to treat that subject of the Holy Ghost right here, I could talk to you about how in stages the gospel is hardened in the hearts of men who have such a vivid and overwhelming testimony of the glory of God in Christ, like Judas Iscariot. And the very apostles who are, not the apostles, but the Pharisees who are in front of Jesus right now, to whom he is saying, if you continue to harden your heart against the incontrovertible evidence of who I am in front of you, doing the miracles that I do, preaching like I do, affirming the Old Testament as I am, you will end up in hell. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is very important for you and I to understand that we can't just tell people God will forgive you for anything. The other thing I want to say about the scope is this. Please listen to me. God doesn't hold out forgiveness forever. Be very careful to hear me. There is a time when the gospel will not be heard. You go all your life hearing the gospel. Do you know there's a point at which God allows your ears to be shut, your eyes to be shut, so you cannot hear and you cannot see the glory of God in Christ? Am I making some sense? It's what happened to Israel. This is why the epitome of the gospel came in person and he went and they still missed him. Do you know why? Having eyes, they could not see. Ears they had, but they could not hear. And therefore, they could not perceive the time of their visitation. It came and went. Moreover, Proverbs chapter 1 will tell you, because I called and you would not hear, but you refused all my counsel and turned away from my law. Therefore, when you call on me, I will not hear you. Are you guys hearing me? So we don't get to just tell people, well, you can call on the Lord anytime you want to. That's nowhere in your Bible. Nowhere in your Bible. Pastor, then what does the Bible say? Call upon him while he is near. While he's near. And he's no nearer than when the word of God is open and in power being expounded to you. And Christ is high and lifted up as the only mediator of your soul. And the Spirit of God is working to convince us of sin and righteousness and judgment to bring us to himself. This is a great time for us to draw near to Christ. If you haven't. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? There's a reason why we come to church, to hear the word of God expounded so that we can draw near to him and he draw near to us. Have you ever experienced, some of you, drifting away from God? Found yourself so impotent in your walk with God, you couldn't even come to church. You couldn't darken the doors of the church. Now, see, a lot of you haven't had that severity of departure from God, so you don't have any idea. But there's some folks in here so happy to be in the house of the Lord today, so glad to be under the gospel right now, because they know what it's like to have drifted away from God for years. And the only way you come back is in God's mercy, draw you to himself. And as David said it in the Psalms, let the righteous smite me. Let the righteous smite me. It will not break my head. It'll correct me. It'll admonish me, but it has oil in it. It's going to make me right with God. Sometimes we think we come to church so we can hear happy messages that affirm us and make us feel good. We have a wrong understanding about how to hear the word of God. Am I making some sense? 2 weeks from now, when I deal with the issue of leadership in the church, I'm going to demonstrate that the fundamental objective of leadership who are called to teach and preach is to explain God's word. To warn, to admonish, to rebuke. With all long suffering and doctrine. So that the people of God have a healthy diet of biblical truth from Genesis to Revelation. Not a lopsided view of God. Am I okay right now? Because it's important for you to understand that's the reason you come, to hear the Word of God in total explained to you. And trust that the Spirit of God will work in that. So the scope of forgiveness ends with blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and it ends where God in His own prerogative, and we don't know when that is, when He stops talking to a person. We do not know. Listen, we do not know when God stops talking to a person. We do not know. Because ultimately, only the Spirit of God can save. All right, let's talk about the process of forgiveness. The process. Are you there? The process is our difficult work. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17. Again, I just want to go through that and mark the process so that you can note that our Lord gave us specific. In our culture, we love what we call pragmatic theology and practical theology. That is, give me A, B, and C on how to do a thing. Here it is. This is A, B, and C. Okay, now watch A, B, and C. I don't think this is too hard. I know we went to government school, but I think we can get this. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, not you think he trespassed, not you made up a law. Yeah, we can make up our own laws, you know. According to my rules, you trespassed against me. Well, how much time I'm going to have to do according to your rules? Now, what this means, ladies and gentlemen, is as we read in Luke 17, 1, and we'll get there before we close because I'm going to make sure we get there. Our master said offenses will come. Will you hear me? Are you going to be with anybody and them not rub you the wrong way? Are you going to be with anyone and they got to always do right by you? Are you going to be with anyone and they got to act sure they cross their T's and dot their I's with you? Or else you're going to be mad at them. Well, you better hurry up and lock yourself up because you do the same thing to other people. You rub people the wrong way with your attitude, with your laws, with your rules, with your programs, with your instigations, with your methodologies, with your I think and I feel. You do the same thing. Can I get a witness? Yeah, tell the truth. Tell the truth. Tell the truth. I'll tell you what the Holy Ghost has to do in order to get us to listen to His word is raise a big old mirror up behind my head to show you, watch this, you the man or the woman. You the man. Because you know what we'll do? We'll step outside of the subjective analysis of the text thinking that this is about somebody else. No, it's about you. This is about you. You should be going away from the preaching saying, Lord, is that me? Listen to what He says. If he trespasses against you, go tell him his fault between you and him. Well, maybe four or five of your friends that you can trust. Is that what it said? You know what we call this? Valuing the relationship. Did you get that? Valuing the relationship. I think I heard it in part in Sunday school this morning, a little of it. Joseph dealt with his brothers alone. You know what I love about God? He deals with us alone. When God is dealing with me, He deals with me. And He ain't bringing y'all in on it. That's not your business to come in. Let me see what God is doing beating up on Pastor Jesse. Why He beating up on Pastor Jesse? That's not your business. Now, if God should, if he should give you an earshot of me getting a whooping, if He should, you know what you better do? Run and pray. Go run and pray. Whenever the saints heard, I heard. Whenever the saints heard, I hurt. When my wife is hurting, when my children are hurting, that's why Joseph was hurting. That's why Christ hurt. I hurt because they hurt, because I know that I am as vulnerable as them. I'm on no better plane. If they can fall, I can fall. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's the way we're supposed to operate. Now, when you get to them, after you make sure you delete all your girlfriends and boyfriends number out of your phone, who you want to text and get their advice how you should approach this. Now, you know, I'm not starting anything, girlfriend, but I really want your view on how I should talk to him about what he did. Now, let me explain to you what he did to me. Now, take your time, girlfriend, and work through this because I need your advice. I know you're going to give me some good advice. But first, do you feel me, girlfriend? Do you feel me? Do you feel me? He wrong, ain't he? Ain't he wrong, girlfriend? Ain't he wrong? Oh, you're not ready to answer? Okay, I'll get back with you. I'm going to go call Sally now. Sally. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. And so the text tells us, you go to him and you tell him his fault. Now, 90% of the reason for which people don't actually go to the other person is because they actually don't have a fault to tell. Will you hear me? If you start a controversy with your neighbor, Proverbs 25, you better be sure of your controversy so that when you go to him or her, that they don't put you to shame because you didn't cover your bases in that controversy. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So people like to have controversies on one side. But if you really got an ought with your brother, you should have concrete facts so that when you lay them out to him, he will be won over by your objectivity and by your carefulness of laying them out. But if you're coming with opinions and innuendos and your feelings and your notions, no one has to capitulate to that. They do have to capitulate to saying, if you feel that way, I'm sorry. Are you hearing me? But I do not have to yield to your half-baked argument that's not based upon solid facts. We should never waste each other's time like that. Just operate out of the first stage of forgiveness and let it go. That's good. You guys don't know. That's good. That's good. That's good. That's good. That's good. That's good. Until it becomes apparent that you actually have an ought and fought with your brother, let it go. Are you guys hearing me? Let it go. Let it go. See, because what you are discovering in this process is that you are more of a lawyer than you are a mediator. You're more of a legalist and a Pharisee than you are a gospel preacher. You're more of a judge than you are an object of mercy. Enough with that. You got it. If he shall hear you, conditional, you have gained your brother. If he has not heard you, you can't move to reconciliation. Reconciliation is negotiating the facts justly and rightly so that you can agree that this was done wrong, that was done wrong. Let's forgive each other and move forward because we want restoration. We want restoration. And that's my point. You're not going to always get restoration because some people ain't going to give in until they die. And don't you be holding your breath. They laying on their deathbed and you go, I'm going to the hospital. I'm going to the hospital. Let me in. I got to talk to him. I got to get this off my chest right now. He's sitting there, all these tubes in his face. He barely moving. And you trying to get him. Now confess now. Confess. Didn't you do me wrong? Didn't you do me wrong? Didn't you do? Let that brother go. He getting ready to meet his God. Let that brother go. All right, let me hurry up and finish. So let's move to the grace of forgiveness. Oh, no, I got another one I have to do. This is called the success of forgiveness. I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians 2:6-11. This is called the success of forgiveness. And the reason why I have to share this with you is because God gave us a marvelous example of how if we do it right, it works. If we do it right, this is called the success of forgiveness. You guys remember that account in 1 Corinthians where Paul said that there was a man sleeping with his father's wife? Right. And this gets into issues like church discipline and protocol and the witness of God's glory. Now, I just know ain't nobody in this church sleeping with a daddy's wife, but you're probably sleeping with somebody else. And if we catch you, we're going to deal with you. Did you hear me? If we catch you, we're going to deal with you. Hope that the Holy Ghost catches you before we catch you. Because if we catch you, we're going to deal with you. Do you understand what I just stated? Leaders in the church are not called to be witch hunters and hunting down sinners and sitting on the rooftop with telescopes looking in your bedroom. We don't send out special investigators, private investigators, to track what you're doing all week so we can keep a list of your sins. You can sin around me all day long. You can sin all around Pastor Jesse because I'm not wasting my time looking for your sin. But the God I serve sees it all. He sees it all. And you know what? When he wants us to deal with it, like that little pop-up that comes on the screen, boop! Be sure your sin will spy you out. But this brother had taken his father-in-law's wife, one of his women, and was walking in the church around his own. They walking into church, sitting right up front, kissing and smooching and all that, right up front, like a lot of folk do. Bad decorum. All the hugging and kissing and going on in church. Can I be pastoral right now? Forget it. If you're husband and wife, forget it. Smooching and kissing and going on. Your boyfriend and girlfriend, don't do it at all. Not in the house of God. Did you guys hear what I just said? You can give a clap on that one because it's important for you to understand. Look at me. This whole idea of we in love. We hugging and smooching and kissing. Today you are. Next week you won't be. Next week he's sitting over there and you sitting over there. We don't want to read your mail. See, can I keep talking? I don't believe you until you put a ring on it. I don't believe you until you put a ring on it. And if you get it before you put a ring on it, she ain't worth it. I ain't going to that church no more. Now, I didn't call you out. I don't know your name. I don't know your address. I don't know where you live. I don't know. But God knows. That leadership in the church, ultimately, after the Apostle Paul wrote a letter representing this letter, which God writes to us to let us know he sees us. Okay? And as he wrote the letter, he said, deal with that man. Put him out. You know the harsh language he used? This is what we call accountability because we value relationships. Give him over to Satan. 1 Corinthians 5. That the flesh may be destroyed. That the spirit might be saved. That's what excommunication is aiming towards, restoration. When a man is going to operate out of the flesh in a callous, open, defiant way against God, we're going to give you over to that flesh and let the world know that the devil is running your life. Since you don't want to do it God's way, do it the devil's way. And we're going to leave you outside of the doors of grace where the gospel is preached and mercy is given and the saints enjoy the fellowship of communion with the true and the living God because he's holy. We're going to let you sit out there and engage in the filth of uncleanness and hope that the Holy Ghost breaks your heart over time. And brings you to repentance and faith, which is what happened in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want you to see the success of the principle of forgiveness here. Verse 6, sufficient to such a man was the punishment. See the word punishment? What that means? They dealt with it. Sufficient to such a man was the punishment, which was afflicted of how many? The whole church. At least the leadership. Because see, once you are out, because you were excommunicated or what we call put under discipline, the whole church knows. The whole church knows. Look at verse 7. Let's work through it. Here's what he says. So that contrarywise, him now being brought to a point of repentance, and this is what the text said he did. He cried. He wept. He repented. He acknowledged his sin. And he was under the burden of having to follow the process of restoration. There's a process of restoration into the family of God. He went through all that. And Paul is saying, now, this is what you do. Forgive him and do what? Comfort him. Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with overmuch what? See, he had already come to a point of repentance and sorrow of heart for what he did. And yet went through that period of time where the leadership had judged sincere repentance. Because see, what Peter is talking about, which I'm going to get to here in a second, is phony repentance is not going to get it. I'm sorry. It's not going to get it. Sincere sorrow. Sincere sorrow. Verse 8. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. That's called successful forgiveness. You dealt with it. God dealt with him. God brought him back. Now we restore him. Successful forgiveness. You guys see that? Successful forgiveness. Let's move on. What's our last one? Our last one is the grace of forgiveness. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 through 13. The grace of forgiveness. What we're dealing with now as we close is an important factor around a process of forgiveness. If it's going to work effectually, it's going to require that you and I have put on Jesus Christ in such a way that our character is dominated by certain attributes that makes it easy for you to forgive. I'm going to start at verse 9 and read. No, I'm going to start at verse 12 and read through the verse 13, which is my major text that I'm going to close with. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Are we God's elect? Put on is the metaphor of putting on a garment. Paul has already said in previous verses, put off the old man. Put off the old man. Now he's saying, put on the new, verse 10a, and then verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Here's what he wants us to put on. Here we go. Holy and beloved. These are adjectives of who we are as the elect of God. We are holy, and we are what? Now, here's what we put on. Bowels of what? The next word is what? Remember what I said kindness was? Put your feet in the other person's shoes. Figure out who they are. Identify with them so that you can talk to them on their level. Bowels of mercy, kindness, what? Humbleness of mind. You know what the proverb says? Through pride come contentions. Through pride come strife and contentions. When people are constantly at variance, which is where we're going, it's because of pride. A humble mind wants to solve all those problems as quick as possible. Listen to what he says. Humbleness of mind, meekness. You know what meekness is? You have authority, you have power, but you never use it for the wrong reason. Long-suffering. It's a God-like attribute. Isn't that what we must be with one another? And here's another word, forbearing one another. Do you see that? You know what that word really means? Helping each other with their loads. Helping each other with their loads. And here it is. And forgiving one another. Do you see? And forgiving one another. The prerequisites to forgiving is making sure that you carry, manifest in your life these five attributes. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering as we forbear one another, bear up with one another, as we forgive one another. Think about those two, saints. If I'm helping you and you helping me, aren't we going to be quick to forgive one another? If I'm helping you and you're helping me, if we are collaborating as a unit to help one another, we're going to be more quick to forgive one another because we value the what? Relationship. We value the relationship. This is my partner. He's helping me. She's helping me. We are teammates. She offended me. She stepped on my toe. I stepped on her toe. I'm going to forgive her. If she does it two times, I'm going to say, hey. But we're going to still battle load together. Please. Just move over a little bit. You see the metaphor? I'm not going to sit there while she's stepping on my toe and build a case as to why I should cut her foot off. Good metaphor. Here's what he says. And if any have a quarrel against any, see it? That's a message in itself. It's amazing. Here's what the Apostle Paul is saying with that. He's saying, believers ought not be quarreling. The word means finding fault, casting blame, making people wrong. That's literally what it means. He says, if any have a quarrel. I'm going, Paul, are you kidding? From Genesis to Revelation, we all got these quarrels. He's saying not those who have put on Christ. But Cain had a quarrel with Abel. Esau had a quarrel with Jacob. The 11 boys with Joseph. The rulers with Jesus. Paul had his quarrelers. The sisters in the book of Philippians, they quarreling. All my life, all I know that people do is quarrel. Paul, what you mean, if any have a quarrel? We all seem to be quarreling. Finding fault. He says, God had a quarrel with you. God had a quarrel with you. Did God have a quarrel with you? Did God find fault with you? Did the Holy Ghost come, according to John 16:8, and convince you of sin? Did he show you his son's righteousness? Did he show it to you? Did he reveal to you the solution to your sin by revealing to you the glory of God in Christ? He showed you your sin and said, now there's your solution. So he's telling us to do the same thing with one another that Christ did for us. Y'all got that? Let me finish out that last one. Go to Matthew chapter 18. This is where Peter said what he said. I'll run through this quick and we'll have the table and we'll close for today. By the way, we're going to have our rewards class at 2 o'clock. And if you have any questions on the matter of forgiveness, we can talk about it then. I know you got a bunch of questions. You can bring it then. Here's what Peter had stated in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, when he had heard our Lord lay out these instructions around forgiveness. And Peter, thinking it through, as we had read also in Luke chapter 17, as Peter had thought it through, in verse 21, Peter says these words. Then came Peter to him, that is Christ, and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then his answer was what? 7 times? You see it? Now Luke 17 gives us insight. Verse 5. I just want you to see how the authors of the gospel did this. You have heard this statement quoted before, haven't you? Lord, increase our faith. Haven't you? But you never have heard it in its context. Today you have. Listen to it. Verse 1. Then said our Lord unto the disciples, it is impossible that offenses will come, right? But woe unto him through whom they come. It would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. You see how important relationships are? Look at verse 3. Take heed to yourself. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if he repent, conditional, right? Forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times a day, and 7 times a day do what? Turn again to thee, saying what? Conditional, isn't it? You shall forgive him. The disciples fully understood the impact of that statement, which I'm going to spend a few minutes to close to explain to you. This is a corollary to chapter 18 of Matthew's. Peter is listening to the master telling him and the other 11, you guys got to learn how to forgive. And then Peter is working through his head, 7 times? I think I'm good with 7. And our master says, if he comes to you 7 times in a day. And 7 times in a day, he says, you know what? I'm sorry. Your job is to be ready to forgive for the purpose of reconciliation and restoration. Stay with me. It's upon this premise that the apostles then turned to Christ and said, Lord, increase our faith. Do you see it? It's because of what I taught you last week. Forgiveness is a manifestation of faith. And faith only works by love. And where our love is diminished, our faith is diminished. And where faith is diminished, you cannot exercise this greatest commodity. When Peter said 7 times, Lord, and then our master said in Matthew 18:22, I say unto you 7 times what? 70. Which is how many times? 490. Stay with me. Teach you theological truth in close. Can I do that? Just have to do it. Peter said 7 times because Peter understood Jewish culture and Jewish law. in the life of the Pharisee, they believed that you could forgive a person four times, which is in the book of Amos, Amos chapter 2, where God actually dealt with Israel on this principle. For three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away your evil. He said it three times in the book of Amos. For three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away your evil. I will punish you yet more. So the rulers thought, well, you can let people sin against you four times, and after the fourth time, you can handle your business. Peter stretched it out to seven, being a good theologian that he is, the number seven. But the Lord jacked that up by saying, if he comes to you seven times a day. Well, that means at the end of the day, you get to jack him up. Follow the logic? But then our master said to Peter, no, not seven. Seven times 70, which is 490 times. Now, most people will say that means just forgiven forever. Sorry, 490 doesn't even come close to infinitude. 490 doesn't even come close to infinitude. If I take Luke 17 and Matthew 18 and say that brother sinned against me seven times today, and I got to let him sin against me 490 times, okay, I can wait 2 months and 10 days. I can handle that. Learn something here. Learn something here. Learn something here. The process of forgiveness is designed to teach us what God did in his patience to save our wretched souls. Listen to me now. Listen carefully to me. It's not designed for us to say, well, you can forgive him perpetually and unendingly, because we've already learned that God's forgiveness has limitations to it, that it has a scope to it. But watch this now. The term 490 is a very prophetic term that has its roots in God's timetable and calendar of forgiveness of Israel. That's Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, where it plainly says, and from the time that God had called Israel to return, to rebuild and restore Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince would be how many years? 490 years. What are we talking about? God was patient with Israel, calling them back to the land to rebuild the temple so that the covenant Lord of the temple might come. Who is the Lord of the covenant? Jesus Christ. God was patient with them through that whole intertestament period, letting them transgress and sin, transgress and sin, transgress and sin, transgress and sin, until who came? Jesus Christ, who is the personification of forgiveness. And when he hung on Calvary's tree, according to Daniel chapter 9, 25, he put an end of sin. He put an end to transgressions. He brought in everlasting righteousness, and he sealed up the holy covenant. Saints, what am I saying? What Peter was taught by Jesus was, you are to forgive men and women until Christ comes, until he comes into their heart, until he comes with the only forgiveness that can put away a sinner's sins, until Christ comes, in the same way God dealt with Israel. Because if God stopped short, Israel would have never been saved. Christ came in the fullness of time. It was 490 years. He came at the precise time, and God had mercy on the Israel of God then, and God's having mercy on the Israel of God now. Is he not? How long shall we forgive our brother or sister? Until Christ comes. Until Christ comes. Until Christ comes. Amen. Amen.